If you have your Bibles, I invite you to take them out, open them up, turn them on, whatever you got to do, and join me, if you will, in Judges, the book of Judges, chapter 2. Judges in the Old Testament, if you go to the beginning of the Bible, Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy, Joshua, and then Judges. So it's there near the beginning. And if you don't have a Bible or don't have a Bible with you, feel free. There's a Bible under the chairs in front of you. If you don't have a Bible of your own, or if you know somebody who needs a Bible, I invite you, please feel free to take that with you as our gift to you. If you would rather have one that's fresh out of the packaging, we have some that are that way, and we would love to send you home with a copy of God's Word today. But we're continuing on this morning in a series that we started last week that we've titled Descent into Darkness. And we're looking through the book of Judges. And there's some that have asked me, not recently, but in the past, when we come to days like today, like Father's Day, Mother's Day, Independence Day, any number of other days, why I would choose to continue instead of pausing a series like what we've got and focusing exclusively on the day. Why wouldn't I do that? Why would I just continue to press on? And the answer is layered. One of them is because I am amazed continually about how the Lord in his providence, based on my prayer and my study, tends to make messages just fit on the one hand. On the other hand, it's my goal every single time that I preach to preach the gospel of Jesus Christ. Amen? Luke tells us that all of Scripture, Jesus tells his disciples, all of Scripture is about me. And so it's my mission statement, my personal mission statement as a pastor, to faithfully preach the gospel of Jesus Christ to sinners for their salvation and to the saints for their sanctification. It's the gospel that saves us, and it's the gospel that sustains us. It's the gospel that we need every single day. One theologian wrote, repentance isn't the way that we just, isn't just for how we enter into God's kingdom. Repentance is what we need every single day. We need to feast on the gospel of Jesus Christ. And there's nothing that moms need more than the gospel. There's nothing that dads need more than the gospel. There's nothing more that we need to be reminded of on Independence Day than our utter and complete dependence upon Jesus Christ. And this passage of Scripture this morning, as I've been studying it and chewing on it, really fits, I think, this day in a really incredible way. You know, as there's a joke that goes around about moms and dads, where moms and dads pray over their children. You know, I pray that one day you will get a child just like you. You know, and as a dad, and I'm looking at my sons and how they're constantly at each other's throat, and they're bickering, and they're this, and they're that, and I go, why can't you get this? I'm reminded that I was that difficult child. I was one of three boys. I did run over my little brother with a bicycle. I did those things. I was that difficult child growing up, but what this passage has reminded me is not only were we the difficult children, we are the difficult children. Because the same questions I repeatedly ask in my own heart, in my own mind of my children, why can't you just get along? Why do you have to pick a fight where no fight needs to be had? Why can't you just listen? Why can't you remember what I told you to do 5 minutes ago? Why can't you two just get along with one another? Are the exact same questions that God asks over me every single day. I not only was that difficult child, I am that difficult child to God. And yet he is faithful, amen? He is a perfect and faithful father. And the start of healing, the start of transformation, the move towards the gospel is to identify and see ourselves as that. And what we experience, what we read in these verses that we're going to look at this morning is that the Israelites perpetuated a pattern of sin in their life to the dismay of God. And you and I are the very same ones who perpetuate our own patterns of sin in our own lives, and we break God's heart every single day. But God is faithful. God is faithful. So look with me, if you will, in Judges chapter 2, beginning in verse 6. And I told you last week that we wouldn't be reading every verse of the book. We won't. But this morning, this section is so important and so critical that we are going to read these verses in their entirety from chapter 2, verse 6 through chapter 3, verse 6. Look with me. As the author writes, "When Joshua dismissed the people of Israel went each to his inheritance to take possession of the land. And the people served the Lord all the days of Joshua and all the days of the elders who outlived Joshua, who had seen all the great work of the Lord had done for Israel. And Joshua, the son of Nun, the servant of the Lord, died at the age of 110 years. And they buried him within the boundaries of his inheritance in Timnath-Heres, in the hill country of Ephraim, north of the mountain of Gaash. And all that generation also were gathered to their fathers. And there arose another generation after them who did not know the Lord or the work that he had done for Israel. And the people of Israel did what was evil in the sight of the Lord and served the Baals. And they abandoned the Lord, the God of their fathers, who had brought them out of the land of Egypt. They went after other gods from among the gods of the people who were around them and bowed down to them. And they provoked the Lord to anger. They abandoned the Lord and served the Baals and the Ashtaroth. So the anger of the Lord was kindled against Israel. And he gave them over to the plunderers who plundered them. And he sold them into the hand of their surrounding enemies so that they could no longer withstand their enemies. Whenever they marched out, the hand of the Lord was against them for harm, as the Lord had warned and as the Lord had sworn to them. And they were in terrible distress. Then the Lord raised up judges who saved them out of the hand of those who plundered them. Yet they did not listen to their judges, for they whored after other gods and bowed down to them. They soon turned aside from the way in which their fathers had walked, who had obeyed the commandments of the Lord, and they did not do so. Whenever the Lord raised up judges for them, the Lord was with the judge, and he saved them from the hand of their enemies all the days of the judge. For the Lord was moved to pity by their groanings because of those who afflicted and oppressed them. But whenever the judge died, they turned back and were more corrupt than their fathers, going after other gods, serving them and bowing down to them. They did not drop any of their practices or their stubborn ways. So the anger of the Lord was kindled against Israel. And he said, because this people have transgressed my covenant that I commanded their fathers and have not obeyed my voice, I will no longer drive out before them any of the nations that Joshua left when he died, in order to test Israel by them, whether they will take care to walk in the way of the Lord as their fathers did or not. So the Lord left those nations, not driving them out quickly, and he did not give them into the hand of Joshua. Now these are the nations that the Lord left to test Israel by them, that is, all in Israel who had not experienced all the wars in Canaan. It was only in order that the generations of the people of Israel might know war, to teach war to those who had not known it before. These are the nations, the five lords of the Philistines and all the Canaanites, and the Sidonians and the Hivites who lived on Mount Lebanon from Mount Baal-Hermon as far as Lebo-Hamath. They were for the testing of Israel, to know whether Israel would obey the commandments of the Lord, which he commanded their fathers by the hand of Moses. So the people of Israel lived among the Canaanites, the Hittites, the Amorites, the Perizzites, the Hivites, and the Jebusites. And their daughters they took to themselves for wives, and their own daughters they gave to their sons, and they served their gods." Would you pray with me? Father God, thank you for your grace. Thank you that though there is a pattern of disobedience, there's also a pattern, Father God, of your faithful deliverance of your people. And so, Father, I pray now that you would open our hearts and our minds to understand your word. Holy Spirit, that you would come and that you would manifest your ministry to us, that you would take control of this time, that only what you would want said is said, to the glory of our Savior Jesus Christ. And it's in his name that we pray. Amen. Amen. Chapters 1, 2, and the first six verses of chapter 3 really serve as the introduction for the entire book of Judges. So last week we looked at the first half of the introduction, which I titled The Problem. And in those verses, in that first half, chapter 1, verse 1 through the end of verse 5 in chapter 2, the author is giving us some historical context to establish the practical source of the problems that are going to come up throughout the rest of the book of Judges. The rest of the book of Judges is going to focus on the problems faced by the people of Israel. And there's a practical source for that problem. It was their disobedience to the Lord, their failure to drive out the Canaanites, to push them out of the land, to utterly destroy them, so that they would have a place where they were safe to worship the Lord and the Lord alone. Now, in this second half, we are going to see that there is a deeper reality. There is a deeper problem. There's a practical problem of the presence of their enemies. But if we, as you remember from what we said last week, the authors of Scripture weren't primarily historians. They weren't primarily political scientists. They were first and foremost preachers and theologians. And so though they recognize the practical problems, the practical sources of their problems, they always understand that the primary problem is spiritual. And in this case, the primary problem is the spiritual apostasy of the children of Israel. They have walked away from God. They have abandoned God. That is the real source of their problems. And that's the real source of your problems and my problems. Everything that happens horizontally in our life is ultimately rooted and grounded in a problem in our vertical relationship with God. And so that is the real problem of what is taking place in these verses. The author is beginning to expose this pattern. And the author is reminding us in this section that there was a faithful generation, a generation that had come to know the Lord as the faithful provider of their needs. He gave them food and he gave them water when they wandered in the desert. He took care of their most basic needs, even to the point that God supernaturally preserved their shoes and their clothes so that over 40 years in the desert, their clothes didn't wear down or wear out. God provided for them in the desert. They also knew the Lord as the divine warrior who went out before them to defeat and destroy their enemies. That was Joshua's generation, a great generation, a faithful generation, such that in these verses we understand that they say that this was the God of their fathers. God is identified in a relationship with this generation and all of the generations that went before him that faithfully followed the Lord. That was the faithful generation who knew the Lord in this way. But even though they were faithful, they were a generation nevertheless that died. And they were a generation that died in disobedience. And that disobedience began a pattern of problems that's going to characterize the rest of this book. And so if you take notes in your Bible, and I encourage you to, if you want to go back just the page before into the Judges, this is the pattern of the entire book of Judges. Okay? You ready? Disobedience, discipline, desperation, and deliverance. It's a pattern that happens again and again throughout the book. The people disobey. The Lord disciplines them because of their disobedience. The people are left desperate and in despair. And the Lord faithfully delivers them. And that pattern repeats again and again with every single judge that we are going to meet in these books. There's 12 of them in all. And that pattern is the same. The people disobey, God disciplines them, they're left in despair and desperation, and God responds to that by delivering his people. But it's not merely just a pattern. It's a downward spiral. Because according to verse 19 of chapter 2, the author tells us, whenever the judge died, they turned back and were more corrupt than their fathers, going after other gods, serving them and bowing down to them. That's why I've titled this series, Descent into Darkness. It's like they are walking down this spiral staircase where they repeat the same, they're going over the same space again and again and again, but each time it's worse than the time before. I told you last week, I'm giving you a forewarning. I'm not gonna bury the lead. This book does not have a happy ending. It has one of the darkest, most R-rated sections of Scripture in all that there is. So just a forewarning before we get there. We're getting there. We will not have Family Sunday on that Sunday. But Scripture's real. And it gets worse, and it gets worse, and it gets worse, until ultimately we see in those verses that we ended with in chapter 3, verses 5 and 6, the people lived among all of the pagans, and they intermarried with them. One thing God had told them not to do. They began intermarrying. They gave their daughters to be married to the sons of the Canaanites. They took the sons, the daughters of the Canaanites to marry their daughters. And so we see this ultimately, this picture. Do you remember the ending of the book George Orwell's Animal Farm? I had to read Animal Farm multiple times in high school and then again in college. But at the end of Animal Farm, after everything that's taken place, the pigs are inside the house eating dinner around the dinner table with the humans. If you haven't read Animal Farm, I'm not going to explain the whole thing, but essentially it's this this look at what communism ultimately looks like, and it's a critique of communism, and the pigs take over the farm, and they eventually run off the owners, the humans, and then they become as bad as the humans were over the rest of the animals. But there's this line there at the end that says this: the creatures outside looked from pig to man, and from man to pig, and from pig to man again, but already it was impossible to say which was which. That's what's happening in chapter 3, verse 6. They're intermarrying, they're taking their daughters, they're taking their sons, and they are serving their gods. These people that God brought in and brought in with the intention that they would be a shining light to the world of what life can be and look like in obedience to God, is now all of a sudden so tainted by the patterns and the practices of pagan religion that you cannot tell it apart. They're so intermingled that you can't separate one from the other. They have met the place of complete and total spiritual apostasy. So let's look and examine this pattern of descent into darkness. First, there's disobedience. Verse 10 of chapter 2 tells us, there arose another generation who did not know the Lord or the work that the Lord had done for Israel. And we got to ask the question, because of that, are we saying that this generation hadn't heard of the Lord? This generation didn't know the Lord. That's what it says. It doesn't say that this generation didn't know about the Lord. It says that this generation didn't know the Lord. You know, it's one thing to know about a person or to know who a person is, but it's an entirely different experience when you know that person personally. There are some in our church, I don't know about this room right now, but I know that there's at least one member of our church who remembers, maybe there are some in this room, who remembers Pearl Harbor. There are some in this room who remembers the first time that a man set his foot on the moon. There are some in this church who remember Kennedy's assassination, who remembers the wall coming down, who remembers Desert Storm, who remembers 9/11. And there are some in this room who don't. They only know about those events. There's an entire generation, ladies and gentlemen, who do not have any firsthand knowledge of September the 11th. All that they know is what they've read in a book and what somebody else has told them or what they've watched on a documentary. Because we're nearly 20 years from then. And with each passing generation that goes, there is a distance that's growing of between the person and the emotional weight of that event. You see, it's one thing to know about something. It's another thing to experience it personally. And so there was a generation that was raised up who knew about God, but they didn't know God in the same way that their parents had known them. This gives us a warning of words of urgency to every single believer, to every single father, to every single mother, to every single grandparent, to every single Sunday school teacher, to every single believer. It's not enough for our children to know about God. We have to lead them to know God in a personal, relational way. Dale Ralph Davis, in his commentary on this very book, the book of Judges, says this: our children must not merely ape our faith. They need to be converted. It's not enough that there was a generation who knew the Lord personally. The very next generation is all that it took for an entire nation to walk away from God. That's a warning to you and to me, and why it's so crucial that we really truly understand this core value that we come back to again and again. We will go in missional outreach because we have been entrusted with Christ's mission. It is our responsibility to lead each generation, each person, each child that we come into contact with, not just to know about God, but to lead them to know God. All it takes is one generation for the whole thing to go off rail. But praise the Lord, all it takes is one generation to bring it back on. All it took was one generation for Christianity to explode as the disciples were faithful to lead people to know Jesus. Not just know about Jesus, not just to know about a Savior, but to lead them to know Jesus Christ. And it transformed the world. The Great Awakening and so many other testimonies where one generation experiences God in a powerful way. All it takes for us in this place is to truly come to experience the power of God. To transform lives, to transform marriages, to transform families. And we lead others into that growing relationship. It's not enough that we teach our children about the Lord, that we testify to them about what he's done. We have to lead them into that relationship. Verse 17 goes on to say, however, that the author tells us they did not listen to their judges, for they whored after other gods and bowed down to them. This generation disobeyed the Lord, and their disobedience looked like spiritual infidelity. The author's word is they whored after other gods. That's a very powerful imagery. Because God had been faithful. He was the faithful one, the faithful husband, if you will, who protected and cared and loved and wooed for his children, for his bride, for this nation that he had made a covenant with. And these people, despite the fact that God had proven himself faithful, they walked away. They fell in love with someone else. The author goes into this really interesting pattern in verses between verses 11 and verse 13, where he says the people served the Baals, they abandoned the Lord, and then he mirrors it in verse 13. They abandoned the Lord and they served the Baals and the Ashtaroth. How did they do that? They went after other gods from among the gods of the people who are around them, and they bowed down to them. Bowed down and they worshiped other gods. Their disobedience is that they abandoned the Lord and they served another god. Now, were they abandoning the Lord completely, just saying, okay, we don't need God anymore? No. What they were doing is they were just adding Baals and Ashtaroth and other gods into their worship. But God makes it very clear there is no adding to him. It is either him or everybody else. It is either only him or it's infidelity. These people abandoned the Lord. This generation abandoned him. They served other gods. And this disobedience, in turn, ignited the jealousy of the Lord, which resulted in the discipline. So we see the disobedience of the people, but we also see the discipline of the Lord. Three times in these verses, we read this phrase, or a similar phrase, they provoked the anger of the Lord. And twice we read, the anger of the Lord was kindled against Israel. The Lord became jealous and righteously angry over the sins of his people. Jealousy isn't always evil, folks. It can be evil when it leads to sin, but it's definitely not evil when God says that he is jealous for the affections of his people. Right? God is jealous for the affections and the worship of his people. What would we say to a man when we come to him, and what we say of a man, when we come to him and we say, listen, you are a good husband, you're a godly husband, but your wife, there's this guy at work who's trying to kind of get in with her. And he keeps flirting with her, and he keeps wooing her, and he's trying to woo her away from you. What would we say of that husband if he said, oh well, win some, you lose some? Would we be able to say he loves his wife? I would say no. Someone comes and tries to take my wife away from me, I'm not going to be very pastoral then, folks. And I hope somebody didn't have a camera out, because I'm going to put my big boy pants on and get in his face and tell him he's got somewhere else to be. And if he wants to come between me and my family, he better pack a lunch. God's jealousy is ignited inside of him as he sees his people wooed by a false god, a god who can't protect them, a god who can't provide for them, a god who does not love them, and he becomes righteously angry. But God isn't just a scorned lover. He is also a faithful father. He's a faithful father who sees the disobedience of his children, and what he does is he steps in as that faithful father to faithfully discipline his children. Hebrews chapter 12, verse 7 says this, God is treating you as sons, for what son is there whom his father does not discipline? The author in that section is talking about our tendency to sin and the need to fight against our sin, and we need to endure those difficult times because those difficult times are God's discipline. And God doesn't discipline us because he doesn't like us. He disciplines us because he loves us. When I see my children doing stupid things, it is unloving for me to leave them there. It's unloving for me to leave them there. It's my responsibility as a father to train up my children in righteousness. It means that I have to step in, and when they step out of line, I have to be there to lovingly guide them back sometimes to discipline them back, to teach them to be obedient. It's a word of caution for us that the very places where we attempt to compromise in our Christian walk are the places that dominate and control us. Because you see, what happens here is God in his discipline, what he does is he gives them over to the very people they want to be with. Watch what happens here. And the warning that comes out of this. It says here that what the Lord did is, so the anger of the Lord was kindled against Israel. I'm in verse 14. And he gave them over to plunderers who plundered them. And he sold them into the hand of their surrounding enemies so that they could no longer withstand their enemies. Those enemies were the very same people that they were intermarrying with. The very same people that they were listening to, the very same style of worship, the very same theology that they were giving themselves over to are the very same people that God gave them to beat them up. God took his hand of protection back from them, and he actually put his hand of discipline opposed to them so that they suffered by the very nations they wanted to emulate and they wanted to integrate themselves with. And the warning that comes from that is exactly what I just said, that so often the very places where we attempt to compromise in our Christian walk are the places that dominate and control us. God is trying in this to teach them something. He's trying to remind them, and in our discipline and in our struggle against sin, God is screaming a message to us. That the very things we love and desire that are unrighteous and ungodly are the things that hate us and want our destruction. Sin can be very attractive. Can we just be real? It wouldn't be tempting to us if it wasn't very attractive. If it didn't look fun, if it didn't look appealing, if it didn't bring some amount of pleasure, some amount of sense of freedom, something that was attractive to us. But what God is trying to tell us is the very same thing that you are looking at for pleasure and you are looking at for freedom is the thing that is going to oppress you, dominate you, destroy you. They are looking to these nations. And they're emulating these nations and the joy and the pleasure and the everything else that they see among these people. And God is then turning those people against them so that they are plundering them. They are pillaging them. God is teaching them, screaming at them, all of these things that you're putting your faith and your trust in are the very things that want your destruction and will destroy you. And God is still trying to teach you and me that today. That the things that look good aren't good. And they will ultimately destroy us. It's like a kid who wants to stay up late. You know, you ever go through that stage, or maybe you've got kids that, well, why can't I stay up late? Mommy, why can't I stay up and watch the movie? Daddy, why can't I stay up late? Because the very thing that they want is the thing that will ultimately leave them tired and make them vulnerable to illness and sickness and so much else. Because we know what's best for them is sleep. It might sound and it might look fun to be able to stay up till 10 o'clock, 11 o'clock, midnight as a six-year-old, but that's just not okay. And it's our responsibility as parents to teach them that. And God is teaching through his discipline, he is teaching the Israelites that same thing. And he is proving himself to be the God who is faithful to his word. Verse 15 says, as the Lord had warned and as the Lord had sworn to them. God always keeps his promises, ladies and gentlemen. Whether for good or whether for ill, God is a God who's faithful to his word. He had warned them, if you go after these other gods, you will be disciplined. I will not go with you. I will not be on your side. God had warned them. He told them that this was going to happen. And he proves himself faithful to his word, and he disciplines them, and he disciplines them with purpose. There's two purposes that we see in this passage of Scripture, and I won't go to them into them in detail. But in chapter 3, verse 2, there's a practical purpose. God's discipline is to train them up. A whole generation who didn't know how to fight, God trains them through this discipline. But the also is to test them. That's the real purpose, the spiritual purpose that we are given in this passage of Scripture, is that God is testing them to see whether or not they will stay faithful, whether or not they will live as their fathers had lived in a relationship with God. God is always doing something. God isn't just disciplining us to bring us pain. God is always disciplining us to teach us a lesson. So my question to you, brothers and sisters, is, are you listening? Are you listening for the message and the word of God in your life through the joys and through the trials, through the difficulties, through the disciplines? Are you listening for the word of God? Are you listening for the message that he's trying to send to you? And the Lord's discipline then leads to the people's desperation. It leads to their despair. And this pattern appears only briefly in these verses, and it's so brief that if you're breezing through it, you'll miss it. But in the middle of verse 18, what we read, "For the Lord was moved to pity by their groanings because of those who afflicted and oppressed them." That word that the author uses there for groanings only appears two other times in the Old Testament, and both of them are in the book of Exodus. Exodus chapter 2, verse 24, and Exodus chapter 6, verse 5. And in both of those locations, it's talking about one thing: the people's groanings because of the oppression of the Egyptians. They're in slavery, they're in spiritual, physical, emotional agony, and God hears their groanings. Not even their cries. He hears that ache and that moan deep inside of their souls. God is faithful to hear it. God is faithful to hear your groanings that are too deep for words. God is listening for them. And God is the perfect judge, the perfect disciplinarian. He never spanks too hard. He never spanks too often. And he always knows when to pull back and dial back. And as he disciplines these people, he listens for their groanings. And here's the thing, that groaning is not repentance. They cry out for God. We'll see that repeatedly as we move on in the book. They cry out for God's assistance, but that is not a cry of repentance. It's a cry of pain. And despite the fact that they are not repenting, God is nevertheless faithful to respond. Because God is a God of grace. God responds not how we deserve, based on our actions or based on what we do and think and say. God actually always responds based on who he is. And he is a God of mercy. He is a God of grace who is faithful to his promises. And so despite the fact that they are faithless, God is nevertheless faithful. And when he hears their desperation, he responds. And his response is always deliverance. We see their disobedience, we see God's discipline, we see their desperation, and lastly, God delivers them. He is faithful to deliver his children. Again, Dale Ralph Davis in his commentary writes this: here's the fundamental miracle of the Bible. The fundamental miracle of the Bible is this, that the God who rightly casts us down to the ground should without reasons stoop and also lift us up. The very God who disciplined them, the very God who was against them, was the same God who delivered them. He was faithful to raise up deliverers. That's actually the term that is most frequently used about what we know as the judges. Judges very rarely shows up in this book, but we see them as deliverers. Deliverers who come in the power of God to the people of God to rescue them. And that's what God does. He raises up from this rebellious people deliverers and judges who will be his agents of rescue. But here's the rub. We have to guard ourselves as we're reading through this and as we move forward to ever look on these men, or even Deborah, and elevate them to a superhero status. Because what we will find is they are all sinners. But God uses them anyway. Because God says right here, he raised up deliverers. But in verse 18, whenever the Lord raised up judges for them, the Lord was with the judge and he saved them from the hand of their enemies all the days of the judge. It's not the judges who deliver the people. It's God who delivers the people through the judges. God is the one who is faithfully there to save his people, because the Lord is the only one who can save his people. He's the ultimate deliverer of his people, and that's why the Lord had to come to save you and to save me. And the way that he did that is through his son, Jesus Christ, who is the only one who can ultimately deliver us from our real enemy. You see, as we move through the book of Judges, it's going to be easy for us to see the problem being the enemies coming up against the people of Israel and oppressing them. But that's not the problem. That's only the symptom of the problem. Everywhere we go from this point forward, you need to read it through the filter of these verses. The real problem isn't the enemies. They are the tool of God's discipline. The real problem underneath all of this book is the disobedience of the people of God. God is faithful to discipline them, and God is faithful to deliver them. And God was faithful, despite our disobedience, despite our sin, to send his son into this world to live the life that we can't live. He was tempted, and he never sinned. Instead, he held power over sin, and he walked in perfect righteousness before the Lord, living the life that we can't, but that we are expected to live. And though he didn't deserve it, he died. And he didn't just die a physical death. As he hung there on that cross, he drank the cup of God's wrath for your sin and for my sin, so that we might be set free from the power of sin in our lives. So that we wouldn't be oppressed by our sin anymore, but instead we would be able to walk in obedience to the Lord. There will still be and there will always be the influence of sin in our lives, but we have a deliverer. And when we run to the gospel of Jesus Christ, to believe and to know in our hearts and in our heads and through the lives that we live, that Jesus has accomplished everything necessary for us to walk in victory over sin, that we don't have to find sin attractive, we don't have to follow after it, even if we do, we can choose to obey Christ, because Christ has done everything to set us free. That's the message of the judges. Every single one of them failed ultimately because the next generation was worse than the generation before. Every single judge points us to the only judge who ultimately can set us free and wipe away our sins and clean our record before the Lord. And that is God himself, who came to earth and died for you and for me. We will falter. We will fail. We will be disobedient. We will be disciplined. But ultimately, we have the freedom and the knowledge to know that in the end, it will not be our record of disobedience that God sees. But when we place our faith and trust in Jesus Christ, it will be Christ's record of righteousness that God sees. Do you believe that? Do you chew on that every single day? It's the gospel of Jesus Christ for you. Not just back in the past when you accepted him for the very first time and were baptized, but for the rest of today and for tomorrow. That Christ has done everything necessary for your forgiveness and your deliverance from the power and the influence of sin in your life. Do you believe that? Do you live like you believe it? How do you need to respond to that message today? How do you need to move closer to the Lord in obedience today? To forsake disobedience, to forsake all of those idols that seem attractive, and run to the gospel of Jesus Christ. Fall more deeply in love with the Father who gave his Son so that you might be a son or a daughter. How do you need to respond today?